Morning, everyone. I enjoyed singing the songs about heaven and hope for the future. At the beginning of the service, our thoughts were directed in the hymns to the holiness of God. And in Sunday school, we were looking at the call to holiness. And the holiness of God, I believe, is the reason we have this subject I'm about to talk about. And it's the opposite of heaven that we were just thinking about. It's the compelling reality of hell. We turn to Luke 16. We're not going to read that just yet, but you may turn to Luke 16. What do you think of when you think of hell? Do you believe hell is real? Have you talked about hell recently? It's not a comfortable subject to talk about at all, and thereby we avoid talking about it. Perhaps the most we hear about hell is when we hear someone describing their life, their hard and deplorable lot in life, or maybe it's the actual swear word we hear way more often. They may call their life a living hell, or maybe it's the actual swear word I just said, but maybe we even feel that way ourselves sometimes. Do we even consider the harsh reality of that word when we hear it? I believe I'm speaking to a group of people this morning who believe there is hell, that hell exists, and it is where the wicked will end up. It's a place of torment, fire and brimstone, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Webster says, hell is a place regarded in various religions as the spiritual realm of evil and suffering, often traditionally depicted as a place of perpetual fire beneath the earth where the wicked are punished after death. The scriptures has a lot to say about hell, and we're going to talk about those this morning. Hell, no matter how it is used in common language, basically has a negative connotation. In hell, it's not a place we want to be, whether figuratively or actually. There are stories of people going through war zones or forest fires and other terrible disasters. They may describe it as hell on earth. I do believe that these instances cause people to think about the real hell, possibly. We like the warmth of fire and the coziness of a campfire or the coziness of a fireplace in our homes, but we also know the pain and destruction that fire can cause. Fire and heat caused from fire can be very painful. You know what a burn feels like. It is one of the worst pains there are, and we can only imagine how eternal burning and all that terribleness of hell must feel like. I burnt myself quite badly when I was a teenager. I think I was 18 at the time. And I remember thinking how terrible hell must be. I think it helped me to think seriously about life. But you know, as time goes on, it's easy to forget how painful that really was. Hell is more of a compelling reality, maybe when we feel like we are going through hell on earth. More than likely, no matter whether we are saved or not, we think that we will somehow avoid hell. Some seem to think that by not believing in its existence, it therefore is null and void. But I hardly believe that is where most of us are this morning. We believe there is a hell. Maybe we feel we can avoid it by living a pretty decent life. And we do more good than wrong, and therefore the good will outweigh the bad. And so then how can we be destined to the worst? Maybe we'll avoid it eventually. We know we aren't living a very good life, but we got time. We will figure this out at some point and straighten things out before it's too late. Maybe we'll avoid it by not thinking about it much. Think about it very little. We don't say or think it in those terms, but if it's out of sight and out of mind, it just probably won't bother us that bad. If it's not a reality, it's not going to compel us to make our calling and election sure. I believe this is where I find myself. This threat is real to me and to all of you here this morning. If I really come to grips with the reality of hell and the consequences of sin, I will do something about it. I will make sure my heart is right with God. I will repent. If I had been saved, I would be filled with a tremendous burden to tell the lost souls about where they are headed. I want to somehow give this, to give the burden equally this morning to the lost. Find Jesus now before it's too late. Hell is real. We have no guarantee that we will get another chance. And to the saved, make your calling and election sure. You know, when we accept Jesus into our hearts and the fear of hell and judgment is gone, we tend to become less aware of what we were saved from. We become careless and indifferent. And then also our burdens for the lost are not there like they should be as well. So the reality of hell needs to be for all of us. I pray that God will speak to your heart, whatever your need is this morning. While I said equally, I'm not sure that it will be exactly that in the amount of words necessarily, as most of my thoughts and the burden began with we as Christians. Do we really see the ungodly around us as needy souls headed to sure judgment? And I fear that if we don't take this seriously, that we really are headed to sure judgment ourselves. And it's hell we are talking about. It's a terrible place, and that is where we're all headed, aside from the grace of God. We put our so-called Christian lives on autopilot. And quote from Charles R. Swindoll, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, a gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil." End of quote. Maybe I should have asked more people about it, but it would be interesting to hear your perspectives. But I definitely think there's less hellfire preaching now than from when I grew up. I remember some of those in my very young years. I also remember stories my parents would tell of some of those several weeks long revival meetings. I've heard old sermon recordings that I definitely have not heard anything like in my lifetime. The Great Awakening was stimulated by the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That was by Jonathan Edwards. Probably recognize that name. People who were there to hear that sermon testified that they could feel the flames licking about them in the pews where they sat. He described hell as waiting to receive impenitent sinners. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash around them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. He even went as far as to say that the sinner is held over the pit of hell as one who holds a spider over an open flame. George Whitefield was another prominent preacher during the Great Awakening. Maybe you're familiar with some of Billy Graham's sermons on hell. Thomas Hooker was a minister known as the Father of Connecticut in the early settler days. Here is his description of hell. "Conceive this much: if all the diseases in the world did seize on one man, and if all the torment that all the tyrants of the world could devise were cast against him, and if all the creatures in heaven and earth did conspire the destruction of this man, and if all the devils in hell did labor to inflict punishment upon him, you would think this man to be in a miserable condition. And yet all this is but a beam of God's indignation. If the beams of God's indignation be so hot, what is the full sum of his wrath when it shall seize upon the soul of a sinful creature in full measure?" I don't know all the reasons, or even very many of the reasons, for the shift, but I do wonder if we haven't moved too far away from the realities of hell. It seems that we either go to one extreme or the other. We could depict God as a terrifying monster ready to destroy sinners, or the contrary, avoid the subject altogether. We all want to tell of how loving and forgiving Jesus is. He loves even the worst sinner, and he is patient and long-suffering. Give a friend's time, accept everyone. These are all good things, because that's what Jesus does. He is love. But of all the times hell is spoken of in the Bible, Jesus himself preached the most about it, and he is still the supreme example of love. I think I will mention it later as well, but hell proves that the love of Jesus is real. I do not believe that God is holding us over hell and just waiting to drop us in. Yes, it is only by the grace of God that we haven't been cursed and sent straight to hell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? God wants all men to be saved. It is not his desire that anyone should have part in the lake of fire. We certainly do need to preach about heaven and God's love, but at the same time, we cannot turn soft on God's judgment of sin. The Bible has many direct references, and most of them are made by Jesus himself. I mentioned that already. There's judgment for sin and hell, and that's the final consequence. We're going to look at a number of verses this morning in regards to this subject, hell. But first of all, I want to read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You turn to Luke 16 and then verses 19 through 31. It gives us a glimpse into what we could not envision otherwise. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed by the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though one rose from the dead. There's debate on whether this passage is a parable or an actual story. It does many times get called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If it is a parable, it is the only time that Jesus used an actual name and named one of the persons involved. Jesus also did not say it was a parable. Either way, Jesus wanted to give us a glimpse, I believe, of where our choices will take us, and it does not lessen the blessings or the terror of the truth. Jesus starts out with, there was a certain rich man. So we have the rich man, and then we have the beggar. Why did Jesus make this distinction? Does it mean that if we are rich, we go to hell, and if we are a beggar, we go to heaven? We know the simple answer is no, and not according to other scriptures. But if we look at the rest of the Bible, it does warn us so many times of the snare of riches. There are a whole lot of scriptures in that regard. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That puts us in a very vulnerable spot, because we say we aren't rich, but we are in that very small percentage of the richest people in the world. North American culture, and we talked about that before, but I'm not sure we talk about it enough. It consumes us, the mad rush of life, and most of it really has to do with making the next dollar. Things rush past us, people rush past us, and or maybe we even stumble over them and hardly think twice of what our mission and purpose as a child of God really is. Look at all the opportunities at our doorstep. Or is it a gate, as it was for Lazarus? I'm not talking about a literal gate at our homes or whatever. We don't even notice the needs before us, except for the rare occasion when we are obligated or expected to do something. The rich man was nameless, but Lazarus was named. I think there is some significance in this. It's a difference between being known and honored by God and not being known or honored by God. The rich man did not know God, Therefore, he was unknown to God, and God was not able to honor him. He was nameless to God. Lazarus knew God and was known by God. His very name, Lazarus, means God is my help or helper. He trusted God to look after him, and his eyes were upon heaven and the blessings of heaven, not upon the earth. What verse does this remind you of? John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. John 10, 17. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Lazarus, a beggar, and in very poor shape, not treated nicely at all, was laid at this rich man's gate. He was at the gate, mind you, and we mentioned that briefly already. So we can only assume that the rich man knew about it. When he lifted up his eyes in hell, he definitely knew who Lazarus was and was filled with regrets, remorse and regret. Reminders of our failures and wrong choices. Those aside from all the hellfire torment will be part of the torment. Why didn't I choose right? Why did I think I had time? It won't be physical pain because we will be in our spiritual bodies. It will be much worse than our physical pain. It will never end. It will be spiritual pain, consuming pain. We really cannot comprehend how terrible it will be. 1 John 3, verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The great gulf fixed. No one can span that gulf. It is final. Jesus' blood and forgiveness spans that gap, but not anymore for those who find themselves there. It is final. There is no redoing life, and there is nothing left but to spend eternity in hell. The rich man became more of a missionary after the fact than during his lifetime. It talks about his five brethren. He begged. He said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, lest they also come into this place of torment. Opportunity was gone. No one could save him, and neither could his influence and persuasion do a thing for anyone else aside from what he had already done in his lifetime. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. God has provided us with all the information and provisions to avoid this lake of fire, but without us really believing that there is sure judgment and destruction, are we really going to take God's word seriously? He sends wake-up calls into our life, and we still act like there is not really a hell. Surely, if someone comes to us from the dead, like it says here, to warn us and tell us that hell is real, we will believe. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What do we do to save ourselves from hell? Are our hearts really that hard? Our hearts really can be that hard, and we need to wake up and take God's warning, the word of God, seriously. I mentioned earlier how the Bible has a lot to say about hell, and I want to read some more of those verses now. You may turn to them if you wish, but I have them listed separately, so you may not be able to keep up. Hell is real. And the Bible is very clear on this final consequence of sin. Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13, 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Matthew 25 again, verses 44 through 46. I should have read that at the same time. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall we answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 5, verse 22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Mark 9, verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 11, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And there are still more verses on the terribleness of hell. Do you believe there is a hell? Where do I myself stand in regards to the reality of hell? Hell's terrible, and it strikes terror in our hearts, especially if we know that we are not ready to meet our Maker. As terrible as hell is, it is so important to what we believe in. It's important because Jesus taught it, and it is in the scriptures for us to read about. It is important because it shows how much we are truly dependent upon God. It is important because it shows us how serious it is to live in sin. It is important also because how then could we really see how much Jesus loved us and how much he did for us? What he saved us from. We believe there is a heaven as well, and it is a perfect place. If there is a hell, then that means that the evil will be separated from the good. Heaven will actually be a perfect place. It will be a haven from all the evil pressures that we experience today. The reality of hell should compel the unsaved to turn to Jesus, and the reality of hell should compel the believers to be sincere. However, this should not be the only compelling factor to serve Jesus. The reality of heaven should compel us to serve Jesus. Our desire to spend eternity with him should compel us to serve Jesus. God's love should compel us. Our love for Jesus and what he has saved us from should compel us. Our love for one another and our love for the lost souls around us, it all should compel us. It all need to be a compelling factor in our life. But again, we must consider, where are we headed? Heaven or hell? I'd like to read John 3. Let me turn to John 3, 16. John 3, 16, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There is hope for everyone. God cares about each one of us and where we are headed. He wants to save us from our sins and guarantee us a place in heaven. Our names, yes, our very own names, can be written down in the book of life. So dear souls, come to Jesus before it is too late. And dear fellow Christians, press on with fervor and zeal and with the love of Jesus in our hearts. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you that we can be saved from eternal destruction, and we know that all of us are doomed to destruction without you and your love. Help us to have a burden for the lost, and pray, Lord, for the lost this morning, that they would have the desire to find you and just touch their lives and help them to turn to you before it is too late. Pray that you bless our brotherhood here. Help us to be a shining light in this community especially. Pray for all your believers throughout the world. Help us all to stay strong and true to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.